Good morning, everyone. So we're going to talk about forgiving our enemy this morning. So we recently voted, right? So the voting day was Tuesday, and there's this meme that is really pretty cool. So you can see various actors and actors going from the night 2006 when they were pretty normal by 2016 when they were pretty normal by 2018 they are no longer normal. We can see a few more. So hatred seems to be on the rise, at least in the U.S. news media. Normal, nice people becoming filled with hatred is not a pretty sight. Now, Asians are generally more reserved and subtle. However, the Asian version of hatred may be less graphic, but no less long-lasting. There's a Chinese idiom that says that for a nobleman to take revenge, we can go to the next slide, 10 years is not too long. Figuratively, it means that revenge is a dish best served cold. Now, on a personal level, a betraying friend, harsh boss, and unrepellent spouse all fill us with hatred, not to say a crazy shooter who murdered your loved ones. Hatred is hard to deal with, and once hatred is stirred up, resolution is hard to come by. Few would offer forgiveness or reconciliation. How do we forgive our enemies? Today we're going to learn from the story of Stephen and Jesus. In particular, we'll examine the murder conspiracy against Stephen. He was the first martyr in the church. How Stephen forgave his murderer when he was stoned to death, and how Jesus similarly forgave his murderer when he died on the cross, and how Jesus' actions spurred the radical forgiveness of Christianity. Now, as we learned a couple weeks ago, Stephen was one of the deacons elected by the elders to handle church affairs. Upon the incidence of widows being overlooked in their daily providence, the apostles decided to delegate the physical church affairs like daily distribution of food to the deacons. In Acts 6:3-4, the 12 disciples says, "My friends, choose 7 men who are respected and wise and filled with God's Spirit. We will put them in charge of these things. We can spend our time praying and serving God by preaching." Now, these suggestions pleased everyone, and they began by choosing Stephen. So he was the first elected official at church. He had great faith and was filled with the Holy Spirit. So verse 8 continues, "Stephen is a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and acts among people." Now, he was so effective in his ministry that opposition arose from a group of vested interest group at the time. These people are called members of the Synagogue of the Freedom, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. Now, these people began to argue with Stephen. In verse 10, you see that they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. But Stephen, full of Holy Spirit, and you can see that, you know, So these people decided that when you cannot win the clean way, you would just win the dirty way. So they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people and elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So they brought Stephen to the Sanhedrin, where the high priest and other leaders of the day could judge whether a Jew is guilty. They could only judge one thing. The civil law all goes to the Roman court, but the Jews can judge one thing, which is whether or not a Jew is guilty of blasphemy. So now, the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Okay, so essentially that's the most important thing, whether or not Stephen committed the crime of blasphemy. If so, then they could punish him. Now, Stephen, at this point, gave a long answer. Essentially, it was a whole sermon on the history of the Jews and how they rebel against God and so on. So he talked about the history of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. He talked about how Jewish people persecuted the prophets. Most of these were documented in the history and the earlier Old Testament, so it should be relatively non-controversial. Now, just like today, as we argue about historical figures, there wouldn't be too much anger involved either. But the part that really got Stephen into trouble was the following. He started at the end of his... Oh, so there was the trial. There was the trials. The start part that landed him into trouble was when he, at the end of his kind of, you know, reply slash sermon, he started to point the finger at the people who are judging him. And he said that, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. So Stephen was accusing the priests and the leaders in the Sanhedrin of being the descendants of their ancestors who persecuted the prophets. He also accused them of murdering the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Obviously, he was being quite offensive in condemning the action of these people, but he certainly did not blaspheme against God. He neither cursed or showed any contempt or lack of reverence, which was what blasphemy was all about. Rather, he was condemning the action of the people. Now, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, though, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Adding fuel to the fire at that point was that Stephen reported what he saw, which was that he saw heaven open and Jesus standing by God. So at this point, Stephen, full of Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right side of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they didn't look. They didn't see God there. Rather, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man called Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, "Receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. So that was what happened. So Stephen forgave his murderer at the very end when he was stoned. When he was being stoned to death. So I want to focus on the reaction of Stephen, and also kind of the and also take a step back and think of the whole thing. So for Stephen, in his death and in his action, we saw the example of radical forgiveness. He was obviously touched by the Holy Spirit, by the love of the Holy Spirit, as was seen in this verse, where he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he actually saw the glory of God and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And earlier, it also said that his face was like that of an angel. You can see that at that point, he was really having a religious experience where God was filled, God's Holy Spirit was filling him. And the Holy Spirit was working within Stephen's heart. Now, at that point, if you step back, you can see that Stephen was accused under false witnesses of things that he didn't do, like blaspheming the temple and the law. Now, let's ask a few questions for all of us. So some of you may be pre-law, so it would be particularly suitable to ask you ourselves this. Now, first of all, was there a murder that took place? Yes, Stephen didn't blaspheme, so it wasn't a proper trial. He just got stoned, okay? Now, was there an intent that led to this murder? Well, yes. They actually planned it ahead of time. They framed him with false witnesses, put him into this kangaroo court in order that they could actually put him to death. Now, were the murderers guilty? Well, it seems so. Number one, they committed murder. He's dead. Number two, they gave false witnesses. Number three, they probably incited a riot. Now, fourth question, was justice served? Well, no, it was not justice by any sense of the word. Now, okay, there's no justice, but was there forgiveness? Well, yes, there was. Who could forgive the murderer? Well, obviously not the murderers themselves. Well, time might pass and people might forget, but there's no statute of limitation with murder, and the murderers themselves had no right to forgive themselves. Now, not even impartial judge, a judge who uphold justice, could not have forgiven the murderers. It's really only Stephen himself who could forgive. It was really Stephen himself who could forgive the murderer, because he was the one who was being murdered. Okay, so now, finally, okay. So Stephen, did forgive the murderer. Now, finally, was Stephen's action an action that pleased God? Now, we see that Stephen wasn't really upholding justice, because justice demanded that these murderers be brought to justice. What Stephen did himself was to forgive these people. Now, at that point, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and God was strengthening him, and Stephen forgave those who murdered him. In his speech before his death, Stephen spoke like Jesus. He took on the face of the angel. Ultimately, he said, "Forgave them, for they do not know what they're doing." So how did Stephen gain that perspective? It turned out that it was from Jesus himself. You can see the parallel between Stephen and Jesus in terms of how they died. So this is from the Acts that we just saw. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. When you went back to how Jesus died on the cross, that's what Jesus said on the cross. Jesus, in Luke 23, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And in verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. You can tell that really Stephen was influenced by the example of Jesus, and especially the example that Jesus set by forgiving his murderer on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. There are several notable things about Jesus' actions on the cross. First of all, he's praying to the Father God in his suffering. I'm not sure what I would pray if I were on the cross at that point, but I could guess. I would probably say, Father, forgive me, for I do not know what I'm doing, and please get me out of here quick. I would not be particularly concerned about forgiving those who are killing me at that point. Now, Jesus prayed for forgiveness. Even though he was being persecuted and was about to die, his last words were not to curse, but to forgive. Also, Jesus died for the people who were literally killing him. The death on the cross is special not because of the death of an innocent person. Many innocent people died. It's not special because of the cruelty of the cross. Many prisoners actually died on the cross at that time frame in the Roman Empire. It was incredible because of God's love. God died for us while we were sinners, and God died for those who were sinning against him. As Romans 5, 7 to 9 says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, why did Jesus say, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing? Do the murderers know what they are doing? So that's kind of an interesting question. Do the murderers of Jesus know what they're doing? Yes, they do. How could they not? They kind of arrange for the false witness, also in Jesus' case. You know, they incite the crowd, and the crowd, you know, want Jesus to die. And the crowd and the high priest and the leaders were given many chances to let Jesus go. After whipping him and so on, they were offered another prisoner in replacement of Jesus, but they chose not to. They want Jesus to die. So they knew definitely what they were doing, and they were certainly guilty. So now, in what sense were these murderers not knowing what they were doing? I guess, you know, in a very, very basic sense, they don't know what they're doing. They may not actually know for sure that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, they were given plenty of reasons to know, but like somehow in their hearts, they don't really, really know that this guy is the Son of God. If they really, really know that this guy is the Son of God, maybe, just maybe, they would let him go. But you know, this is an incredibly low bar that Jesus is setting for them, right? I mean, not knowing, you know, that someone is the Son of Man, Son of God, and therefore you kill him. Okay, think of a court trial that actually takes place where the crowd and the leaders are the defendants. And they come up to the court and say, you know, man, I don't know. If I know that this is the Son of God, then I wouldn't kill him. That probably wouldn't count as a defense. They kill him and they are guilty, period. But Jesus considered even them to be not guilty because they don't know what they're doing. Now, this low bar is really interesting. As students and scholars in a major university, we may be much more accustomed to high bar. You know, somehow you have to do a lot in order to get that B plus. Yet, you know, I think back when I was in college, I really like low bar. I like those classes where I just need to show up, or even if I don't show up all the time, I still get an A. So low bar is good, high bar, not good. Now, in some sense, sinners like us need this low bar. We sin all the time, and we really don't know what we are doing. We are self-justified when we take an action, and then afterwards, we realize that we are dead wrong. So, like, you know, I could drive really fast, and then, you know, kind of pass the red light or pass the stop sign, and then the police stop me, and then, you know, it says, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "Oh, I'm in a huge hurry." That doesn't count as a defense, but, you know, it was my self-justification for speeding or not stopping at the stop sign. But yet, you know, I was obviously that wrong. Or we could do something wrong out of passion, and then we realize that we are that wrong. What do we do later? We could try to say sorry. But again, few people are willing to offer forgiveness. We should try to explain, but no court of law or court of opinion would take our explanations as sufficient. Hence, from our perspective, this low bar that Jesus has set to give us, to forgive us, is great news. In fact, we cannot survive without a low bar. We are so weak and so mired in sins. Just think of all the embarrassing, terrible things over the years that you wish nobody knew. Okay. So what happened in a court at the end of our life? If we don't have a low bar, we would not pass. If not for Jesus' unconditional love, we couldn't get forgiveness. And there is limited supply of forgiveness out there. If God is to investigate all our sins and punish us accordingly, we will surely be guilty and we will surely die. So there's another name for this low bar. It's called grace. Grace means receiving something that you totally do not deserve. And it's grace that we are receiving from the cross. And we are on the receiving end of this forgiveness that Jesus is giving out for free. Now, the impact of forgiveness is vast. In fact, forgiveness is life-changing. My favorite... let's go to the next slide. My favorite Broadway show is Les Miserables. I have watched it about 8 times live on Broadway, and I have heard it multiple times more than that, maybe 100 times on CDs. It's about the life of a poor French man who was sentenced to 19 years of hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread. His name is Jean Valjean. When he was released, he had to wear an identity card, and no innkeeper was willing to hold him. So he wanders 4 days, and finally, a Christian bishop had mercy on him and took him into his house. But at the end of that day, he stole the silver cup from his house and ran away, only to be arrested that night. So here's the video.
There is bread to make you strong. there's a bed to rest till morning. Rest.
Sorry.
From pain and rest from
I gave. So what happened was that I brought in the slide really late this morning. So speaking about forgiveness. Okay. Does it work?
Okay. It's too slow. It's not going to happen.
Okay. So what happened is that So let me talk about what happened this morning. So this morning, I was trying to get out of the house. I printed up the sermon, and then Mavis was complaining that I was doing my sermon all day and didn't take care of the kids and left the house really dirty. And then in the meanwhile, we were kind of praying together because I was apologizing to her and. She was apologizing that she didn't help me prepare my sermon. And we were praying together. And right at that moment, my 8-year-old son Gabriel tells us that our dog has run out of the house and he couldn't find him. And at the same time, Jaken was preparing for her piano afterwards in the Chinese congregation. So I ran out to my car and drive my son to fetch my dog, came back to my house, and by the time I come to church, I just made it to the prayer right before this. So speaking about forgiveness, we all need forgiveness from a lot of people. Okay, so all right. So what happened is that in Les Miserables, you can go home and watch it. It's a lot of fun. So the bishop, what happened eventually was that the bishop actually caught up with the policeman and also Jean Valjean, and the bishop actually said that actually he gave the silver to Jean Valjean as a gift, and in fact he took his silver candlestick and also gave it to Jean Valjean, and after explaining to the policeman. The policeman left, and then he told Jean Valjean that he bought his soul for Christ. He hoped that the silver that he gave him for free is going to make him an honest man from that point on. So the power of this bishop's act, which defy every human instinct for revenge, changed Jean Valjean's life forever. His naked encounter with forgiveness, especially since he never repented at that point. He was just running away with the silver. It melted the defense of his own soul. And Jean Valjean eventually kept the candlestick as a precious memento of grace and dedicated himself from then on to helping others in need. So that was the main story of Les Miserables. The power of forgiveness is vast. Arguably, the church is built on forgiveness. The two most influential apostles who literally built the early Christian church were Peter and Paul. Both of which had committed such serious sins that forgiveness were the only way that they could carry on. Peter betrayed Jesus 3 times while Jesus died on the cross by denying him. After Jesus died, Peter decided to return to his former life as a fisherman and forgot about the whole thing. He would have lived a broken life thinking of what he had done, but for Jesus' forgiveness. A resurrected Jesus by the Sea of Galilee restored Peter three times. And eventually, the church was built upon this forgiven man's leadership. Now, Paul was Saul that we have seen just now, as described in Acts 7:58. Notice that, you know, Paul was actually there while Stephen was being murdered. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That turned out to be the same Paul that had written most of the New Testament, who have planted numerous churches and have brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, at that point, Paul watched over the clothes of the people and approved of the death of Stephen. When eventually Paul realized that he was wrong, and he was actually persecuting the Son of God and his disciples, he underwent a conversion. For 3 days, he was blinded. At that point, he must have remembered the death of innocent Stephen as his own hand. As later Paul wrote in the Bible, he said that, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." As Paul looked back and think back during those 3 days of blindness and think about his own past, the one thing that he probably would remember was that when Stephen was being stoned to death for following Christ, he was forgiven himself. Such grace and forgiveness allow Paul to move on and serve the Lord despite the past sins. It's the same grace and forgiveness that allow us Christians to move on and serve the Lord despite our past sins. If you trace the impact of Jesus' forgiveness, is incredibly large. It impacted Peter, and Stephen was this early disciple who saw Jesus on the cross firsthand, or learned through Jesus, learned about Jesus through his church leader. And when Stephen died and forgave his murderer, one of which was Paul, it impacted him greatly. And it's really on the foundations of these forgiven individuals that the church was built. Without forgiveness, there is no church. Now, forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness actually can, the alternative is even worse. Forgiveness actually provides freedom from the cycle of vengeance that would otherwise be happening. If you think about vengeance is actually the normal thing to do. It's the norm in the society. If you think about, I don't know if you read novels, but you know, when I was young, I read a lot of Chinese kung fu novels, and a very typical plot in a Chinese kung fu novel would involve vengeance for a murdered father. And at the end of the novel, the main character would kill the murderer and attain peace. Now, my own ancestor, my last name is Ng. My own ancestor is a general called Ng. Actually, you know, in Chinese character, is 队伍 的伍, is this particular last name, there's only one common ancestor. We can all trace back to the same common ancestor. And this guy is about 80 generations before me. And, you know, it was actually written down through genealogy. And he's a pretty nationally well-known figure in China. His name is Wu Zixu. And at that point, China was split into multiple kingdoms. And my ancestor has one claim to fame. And it's basically his revenge of his father's death. His father was a government official who was killed by a king. And remember, there were multiple kingdoms in China at that point. Now, my ancestor managed to become the general of an enemy nation, and many years later, marched the enemy army back to defeat his former original nation. But by the time that he managed to fight back, the original king had died already. So what did he do? He dug up the grave of the king and then take the remain out of the grave and whip those remains to release his anger, because he could no longer kill the king with his own hand. Vengeance is the norm, and vengeance is supposed to be noble, and somehow my ancestor was considered a model of loyalty in Chinese culture. And in fact, in some Taoist temple, he's one of those gods. There are plenty of gods, but he is one of those gods. Now, the problem is that when you kill your father's murderer, that's a new murder. So you become the target of the vengeance, and there's no end to this cycle of vengeance. In fact, generations of murder and animosity can happen between families and certainly between countries. There are races that fight each other generations after generations. There are countries that fight others generations after generations. In a lot of the armed conflicts that you see today in various parts of the world, in the Middle East and other developing countries, you actually can trace back many, many, many years of vengeance. How can we stop this cycle of vengeance? Only forgiveness can stop this vengeance. But people actually go at great lengths not to forgive. In a book called What's So Amazing About Grace, author Philip Yancey illustrates. Can we go to the next slide? When I feel wronged, I can contrive 100... it's okay. So we can go to the next one. When I feel wronged, I can contrive 100 reasons against forgiveness. Well, he needs to learn a lesson. I don't want to encourage irresponsible behavior. She needs to learn that actions have consequences. I was the wrong party. It's not up to me to make the first move. How can I forgive if he's not even sorry? So on and on and on. I can marshal my arguments until something happens to wear down my resistance. When I finally soften to the point that of granting forgiveness, it seems a capitulation, a leap from hard logic to mushy sentiment. That's when we feel like, okay, we'll forgive. So this type of forgiveness on a smaller scale can also happen within a family. So Philip Yancey also retells a story in a novel called Knots of Vipers by, there are a lot of French. Francois, next one. Francis Marillac, which tells of an old man who spends the last decades of his marriage sleeping down the hall from his wife. A rift had opened 30 years before over whether the husband showed sufficient concern when their 5-year-old daughter fell ill. Now, neither husband nor wife is willing to take the first step. Every night, He waits for her to approach him, but never appears. Every night she lies awake waiting for him to approach her, and he never appears. Neither will break the cycle that began years earlier. Neither will forgive. It actually also happened in our household before, between me and my wife. So, you know, usually we try to settle score at the end of the day, and, you know, according to the Bible, we should forgive each other and pray together. And one day I was so tired that I didn't bother, because it was her fault, I concluded. And then, you know, she wind up moving to another room to sleep. And then, you know, I thought, you know, she would come to apologize the next day. Of course she didn't. She was thinking that I would go and apologize the next day. Of course I didn't. And so on and on for several days, it got worse and worse, and eventually, you know, I apologize. I actually wrote this song. So forgiveness actually offers a way out. It does not settle all questions of blame and fairness. Often it pointedly evades the question of fairness, but it does allow a relationship to start over, to begin anew. So third, forgiveness is actually an act of faith that gives peace to us. We should forgive because it's an explicit command by Jesus. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray to the Heavenly Father, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." There is an explicit link that since Jesus has forgiven us, we should go and do likewise. Ultimately, Yancy has pointed out, forgiveness is an act of faith. By forgiving another, I'm trusting that God is a better justice maker than I am. By forgiving, I am releasing my own right to get even and leave all issues of fairness for God to work out. I leave in God's hands the scales that must balance between justice and mercy. Remember, another line in the Lord's Prayer is that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there is this risk that, you know, after you forgive, you will not see justice being served. So forgiveness in that sense requires faith that God will make things right in his own due time. Nonetheless, the first one who benefits from forgiveness is actually ourselves. Lewis Mead points out, the first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiveness. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner we set free was ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, help us to remember your grace on the cross that you have forgiven those murderers, and the grace on your cross that you have forgiven us. Lord, help us to really feel what Jesus felt and feel what Stephen felt at that time. Help us to recognize how hard it would have been to forgive all these people who are murdering them. Lord, and help us realize how little that we have to do today in comparison to forgive others. Lord, help us to realize the sins in our own life that you have taken away, and help us to be appreciative so that when we forgive others, we would be willing and we would do it as an act of faith, and help us to end this cycle of vengeance and help us to attain the peace that you intend for us. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.